why we are different. And ladies and gentlemen, we are different. The Lord's Church is different than other religious organizations. It's not organized the same. It's not built upon the same principles. It doesn't teach the same teaching. And there's a reason for that, and we need to know how to explain it. And one of the questions that I'm often asked, and maybe you are too, is when people, you get in a conversation and the subject of religion comes up, the question is asked, well, what denomination are you? And I've been asked that question. If I had a dollar, I could probably soak my retirement account a great deal. But the answer to that, of course, is we often say, well, we're non-denominational. Well, when you say that, then you got to explain what that means. Well, I have an easier answer for you, and I want to talk about it today. I want to talk about what the Church of Christ is. What is the Church of Christ? One of the things that has always perplexed me and been very difficult for me to understand is how other people talk about us who have never talked to any of us, who have never been in the Lord's Church, never talked to a member of the Lord's Church, and yet they know all about us even though they've never been in an assembly. They never talked to someone who is a member, and yet they explain that they know it pretty well. Let me give you an illustration of this. A number of years ago, if you remember, there was an incident that happened in the national news where there was a minister of the Church of Christ in Nashville, Tennessee, who was killed by his wife. Now, he was a member of an institutional church. As a matter of fact, his father and his grandfather are very good biblical writers. I have many of their books in my library, and they're pretty well known in the institutional church circles. But, of course, the fact that he was a minister of the Church of Christ, that got a lot of notoriety. And so, of course, they didn't know who the Church of Christ was. And there's a program on TV, I wouldn't recommend you watch it, I don't watch it to this day, on CNN, Nancy Grace. And Nancy Grace did an expose of trying to explain who the Church of Christ was. And so what she did is she had a Baptist theologian come on her program and to tell the world who the Church of Christ is and what they are and what they represent. Well, he said a number of things. First thing he says that we were created and started by Alexander Campbell in the 19th century. He then went on to say that we were people who believed there was power in water. Then he said that we use pressure tactics and scare in order to convert people. And then he said that we were a cult. Well, I wrote Miss Grace a very long letter. And one of the things I'll sum up in the letter I said, if you want to know something about the Church of Christ, why did you ask a Baptist theologian who knows nothing about the Church of Christ and knows very little about the Bible and knows little about our history, why did you ask one of us? I'd be glad to come on your program, and I'd be glad to explain what the Church of Christ is, what we teach, and why we teach it. Well, of course, I didn't get an answer to that, and about a month later, I taught a lesson called The Murder and the Truth Trampled. And I made a copy of the tape, and I sent it to Miss Grace. Well, it did get some response. A month later, she had another program, and she asked Max Lucado to come on and explain who we were. Well, the Baptist did as good a job as Mr. Lucado did. So, here's my point. If you want to know something about the Church of Christ, there's two things you can do. You can look at and ask a member of the Church of Christ, or you can look in here, and you can find the church. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look in here and see what the Bible says about the Lord's Church. Now, the reason that I have Ephesians 3, in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters of that book is about the beauty, the grandeur, and the spiritual design of the Lord's Church. If you want to know about the foundation and the plan that God had for the church, you read the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It'll give you a very good foundation to build upon. But what we're going to do is we're going to answer some things about the church that make us distinct. Number one, the church that I belong to is a church of biblical prophecy. It's something that originated in prophecy. How do I know that? Please take your Bibles out and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Now, if there isn't a book that is more abused than the book of Daniel, it is only Revelation. But in the book of Daniel, we have a prophecy about the Lord's church. And that prophecy is indeed important because it gives us time frame. It gives us time frame. Now, you remember in the book of Daniel that Daniel is in captivity. And he is in captivity in Babylon. And while in captivity, he writes this book. And in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he sees this great vision. And none of his magicians, wise men, counselors, soothsayers, none of them understand the vision nor the meaning of the image. And so Daniel is brought in to explain the dream and to give interpretation of the vision. Now, we're not going to look at all the vision, but I do want to look at verse 44 and 45. Towards the end of his explanation, here's what he says. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom which shall not be left to other people, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Insomuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king, that's what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is true. Now, if you notice, two things about this kingdom. It will never be destroyed, and it will not be left to other people. Now, what does that mean? That means that this kingdom is indestructible. It also means whoever is ruling and reigning in it will not abdicate that position of authority. Those two things tell us two vital things. Number one, this kingdom is not physical. Because physical kingdoms rise and they fall. How do we know that? What does he say in the text? This kingdom will grind to powder the gold, the silver, the bronze, the clay, and the iron. What do all those elements represent? They represent the other four kingdoms. The Babylon kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. And those kingdoms will not be able to sustain the power of this kingdom. And this kingdom will surpass all of those, and it will be established, and it will never be destroyed, and the one who reigns in it will never leave it to others. He will never abdicate the throne. That cannot be a physical kingdom, because we have a president. Thank goodness it's not for the long as he lives. It's only for a length of time. He's only for a period of time, and then he is replaced. Every other kingdom that's been ruled by men. They have kings, they have presidents, they have prime ministers, and when they die, somebody replaces them. Not in this kingdom. The one who reigns in this kingdom will always reign. And it will never be able to be destroyed by men. But the greatest thing we learn about this kingdom is that in the days of the Roman Empire, this kingdom would be established. That gives us time frame. That gives us point of origin. And so the kingdom prophesied by Daniel had to come in existence in the days of the Roman king, in the day of the Roman Empire. Now, turn in Isaiah chapter 2, we have another prophecy about this kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. In verse 2 through 4. I'm sorry I'm taking so long to get there. I'm breaking in this new Bible. Okay, verse 2. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, notice, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The Lord's house would be established in the latter days. What does that mean? That means in the last days. What period of time is that? That is the period of time that we're living in. We are living in the last days. Now, this house will be established in the last days, and all nations of the earth will flow into it. Now, we know that the chosen people of God were the Jews. But whatever this house is, it's for all nations to flow into. So two things are prime about this house. Number one, it is for all nations. It is a universal kingdom. Number two, that it's going to begin by the word preached in Jerusalem. And so those two things, we have time period from Daniel in the days of the Roman Empire. We know that it's going to begin in Jerusalem, and we know that the word of the Lord is going to be preached from there, and we know this kingdom and this Lord's house is going to be for all nations. Now remember that. All those things are in prophecy. All those things are prophesied about this kingdom. And in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, it calls it the tabernacle of David would be raised and repaired, and the Gentiles would enter into it. Now, the Gentiles, that's important. That's the people the Jews don't have much respect for. And the name David. David, tabernacle. Tabernacle means a dwelling place. This is going to be a spiritual house of David. Remember that, because that's important. And so we have all these prophetic, what I call markers. These are political, these are markers, biblical prophecy markers that point us in a direction of. And so we know that it's going to be in the days of the Roman kings. We know that the word of the Lord is going to come forth from Jerusalem. We know that all nations, including the Gentiles, are going to flow into it. And we know that it's going to have a spiritual relationship with David. All those things are in prophecy. Now let me say this. Whatever church you belong to has to fulfill all those prophecies. It has to be able to fulfill all the biblical prophecies written about this kingdom. Can the church that I belong to, can the church that you belong to, can you say without any reservation that they fulfill all of those prophecies? Let's see. Time of establishment. Jesus said in Mark 1 verse 15, that repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that word at hand mean? It means it is near. It means it is near. It means that it is in close proximity. I want you next to turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Now remember what we read in Daniel? In the days of the Roman Empire. Isn't that what we read? Look at Luke 2 verse 1. It came to pass in the days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Question. This has to do with the birth of Christ and with Joseph and Mary going to the town of Bethlehem because that's where they were registered. Now, so this is talking about the birth of Christ. What time period was this in? In the days of Caesar Augustus. When did Caesar and Augustus rule in the world? In what empire? The Roman Empire. He was a Roman emperor. And so now we have time frame. What did Daniel say? In the days of the Roman kings. Luke chapter 2 verse 1 says that Jesus lived in the days of the Roman Empire. So now we've got the time frame right. Matthew 16:18. You know this passage well. This is a statement made by the Lord himself. Jesus asked his disciples. He said, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, they give a lot of answers. They say you're Elias. They say you're Elijah. They say you're John the Baptist. They say you're one of the prophets. And then he points the question to his disciples. And he says, okay, but who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? And Peter answered in verse 17 and confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus reply to that? Look at verse 18. And he said to you, and he said that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Notice, Jesus linked the building of the church with the unlocking of the doors of the kingdom. The world wants to do, the world wants to separate these two things. The world wants to make the church of the kingdom two different entities. Jesus destroys that in these two verses. He's not changing thought. Jesus said, upon this rock, upon this confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, by that confession, by that truth, that Jesus is deity, that he is the Son of God, I'm going to build my church. Notice the word church. It is singular. It is not plural. Didn't say churches. Didn't say many. It said my church. And then that church is going to have the doors of the kingdom unlocked. This is the same thing. The kingdom and the church used interchangeably. Why does the world make them two different entities? In order to prove their theory, to prove their doctrine, to prove that the kingdom has not yet arrived. But that will not be squared with scripture nor with prophecy. Jesus said he would build it, and he said he'd give Peter the keys to unlock it. Now what do we read in the Bible about the Lord? In Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. Now, did he lie to us? Did he make more than one church? Did Peter not ever unlock the doors of the kingdom? The majority of the world says that the kingdom is not yet here. That means the doors have not yet been unlocked. That means that Jesus got it wrong. Well, I believe Jesus got it right. The word would go forth to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. We looked at this verse in our Bible class. Remember in Luke chapter 24 that the repentance and remission of sin should be preached first in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning at Jerusalem. The word of the Lord will begin to be preached. The message of repentance and remission of sin would begin to be preached in Jerusalem. Okay? That's what Luke said in Luke 24. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, in the first four verses, you see the coming of the promise that God made to the disciples that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to preach as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to preach on the day of Pentecost. And they began to preach to the Jews. Where did Isaiah say the word of the Lord would be preached from? Jerusalem. Where are they at in Acts 2? They're in Jerusalem. How do we know that? Because it's Pentecost. Where is the Feast of Pentecost? Where did the Jews go in order to celebrate that feast? They went to the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where the temple was. So they're in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they begin to preach in Acts chapter 2. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we see prophecy again in verse 17 through 21. The prophecy of Joel was fulfilled, that Joel said in Joel 2, 28 through 32, that God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Who preached that first gospel sermon? Peter did. And when Peter preached that sermon, after he was done, look at verse 36. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, and by the way, in verse number 29 through 36, or 35, he ties the kingdom to David. Remember the prophecy we read about the tabernacle of David? Remember he pointed to the grave of David. You see, here's David's grave, and David's still in there. David's in that tomb, so it couldn't have been that the church was established on the physical personage of David, but it would be upon the spiritual throne of David. You can read that prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 14, where he told David that he would establish his kingdom forever. Now, before I read verse 36, I want you to just keep your finger there and go to Matthew 1 and look at the very first verse in your New Testament. Matthew 1, verse 1. What does it say? This is a genealogy of Jesus Christ. Look at the two men that Jesus is tied to. Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Why is he tied to David? Because of the spiritual throne prophecy of 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. Why is he tied to Abraham? What was Abraham promised in Genesis 12, verse 3? Through thy seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Brethren, you got to have help. You got to have help to miss how clear this is. He's tied to David and he's tied to Abraham. And verse 36, after preaching the first gospel sermon, here's how he concludes it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And so he accused them of killing the Messiah, of putting to death the Son of God. What did they say? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter, who? To Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Isaiah say? I mean, what did Luke say? That be preaching repentance and remission of sin would begin in Jerusalem. Isn't that what he said? Look at the next verse. Peter said, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did he say? Repentance and remission of sin. He's preaching that to the convicted sinner. Where are they at? They're in the city of Jerusalem. What time period is it? The first century, during the time of the Roman Empire. They're in the city of Jerusalem. They're preaching this repentance and remission of sin. And in Acts 2:47, there was 3,000 that will gladly receive the word, and that they were baptized. And verse 47 says they were praising God, finding favor with God and man. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Tell me the church is not in existence. Tell me the kingdom is not in existence. The kingdom is in existence. It came into existence on the day of Pentecost. They were in the city of Rome. They were in the city of Jerusalem. And everything that God said through the prophets came through to the letter. And what did he tell Peter? I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. What do keys do? They unlock doors. Who unlocked the door to the Jews? Peter. What keys did he use? The gospel. Who preached the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles? Peter. In Acts 10. What did he preach to Cornelius? What did Cornelius do? He was commanded to be baptized in Acts 10:48. Any church, listen to me very carefully, any church that comes into existence later than on the day of Pentecost in the city of Rome, any church that comes into existence later and under different circumstances cannot be the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. You know what every church cannot run away from? They can't run away from their history. Let me give you an example. The Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, it started in 1830. The Baptist Church started in 1609 by John Smyth. The Lutherans were started by Martin Luther in the 16th century. And on I could go. The Jehovah's Witness in the 1930s. I could go on and on and on. And all of those churches have the same problem. They come too late. How many of the older church buildings have you seen? If you go on the outside and you see a little thing in stone, it says 33 AD. You ever seen a church with that? What's that mean? That's the day of Pentecost. If you don't belong to the church that was started on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem during the time of the Roman Empire, when the gospel was preached for the first time, saving gospel was preached for the first time. If you're not a member, if you're a member of any other church, then you can't call that the Lord's church because it doesn't fit prophecy. See that? Miss Grace didn't say anything about that. But it's all in there. It's all in there. Now, is it only called the church? No. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 says, "But if I delay to write unto you," he wrote to them so they would know how to behave themselves in the house of God. Is the church the house of God? Is it the dwelling place of God? Yes. And look at Ephesians 2:19. Look at Ephesians 2:19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God." Why does God use these terms? Household of God. What is the significance of that? That means family. A household is where a family is. Are we members of the family of God? Yes, we are of the household of God. Those who are members of the Lord's church are part of the household of God. We also are part of the body of Christ. Look in the same book in chapter 1. Look at the last two verses of chapter 1. "And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." Can I refer to the church as the body of Christ? I sure can. Is the church at Harrisburg part of the body of Christ? It sure is. Is that a biblical designated term? Yes. So if I talk about being in the body of Christ, is that scriptural? Yes. If I'm a member of the household of God, is that, have I changed entities or am I still a member of the Lord's church? No. I'm still in the same thing. And 1 Corinthians 12 says, we were baptized by one spirit into one body. How many bodies? One. Ephesians 4 said, there is one body. How many is one? One more than zero and one less than two. One body. How many bodies do we have today? Over 3,000. 3,000. But the Bible says there's one. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told he's the Savior of the body, and it illustrates the Lord as being married to the bride of Christ. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. If she's the bride, who's the bridegroom? Christ is the bridegroom. How does he compare the marriage relationship? The husband and the wife. To the bride and to the bridegroom. The husband is represented by Christ. The bride is represented by the church. You see that? The bride of Christ. Now, in the Bible, how much is a man to love his wife? He's to die for her. What did the Lord do for his bride? He died for her. In Acts 20, verse 28, the Bible says he purchased the church with his own blood. Now, here's the key. Why does he use the illustration of the husband and wife and the bride of Christ and the relationship with Christ and his church? Why does he use that illustration? Here's why. Can you ever imagine, men, that the Lord would do anything to humiliate his bride, to hurt his bride, to subject her to any anguish or suffering or pain, to belittle her, to make fun of her. Can you imagine in your wildest imagination, can you imagine the Lord ever doing that to the church? You can't even imagine that. In the same manner, husbands, we can't do that to our wives. Because when we do, we violate our responsibility. I think a lot of people need to read that illustration in Ephesians 5. There's a reason God used the illustration of his relationship with the church. It's as sacred as a relationship between a husband and wife. Turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 13. Now remember, the greatest part of the world believes the kingdom is not yet in existence. People right here across the street, up on the hill, they're waiting for the kingdom to come. They don't believe it's here yet. Listen to this verse. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us. What does it mean, conveyed? That means to translate into. Conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. If I've been taken out of the power of darkness, which is in the world, and I've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, and the kingdom is not yet in existence, what is that? What have I been translated into if the kingdom is not yet in existence? Well, you know what my religious friends say? Well, you're a member in prospect. That's not what it says. It says I've been taken out of one, and I've been put into another one. And if I don't know that's the truth, look at the next verse. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. What did He purchase the church with? His own blood. What does the blood do? It gives us redemption. It buys us back. It buys us from sin. 1 Peter 1 says, we've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. You see, it all fits. You know, I remember being in a Bible class when I was in fourth grade. And I remember we were talking about this, and there was a young man there, I can't even remember his name. And we were talking about things like this, and he puts his hand up, and the teacher calls him, he goes, and the name of the teacher I had at that time, I may get it wrong, so I better not even tell you. I'm getting old, so my memory's failing me. But anyway, I do remember what he said. He goes, you know, it's just like a puzzle. It all fits just exactly the way it ought to. Why does a fourth grader see that and people in the world can't see that? I don't get it. This is not rocket scientist stuff. This is very simple, just taking the Bible at what it says. If I'm not in the kingdom, I'm in trouble. Because then I'm still in the power of darkness. But the God says that I've been taken out of one and put in the other. You know what? I think God knows more about it than men do. What about the nature of the kingdom? You ever ride by this place, you're with somebody, and you point and say, hey, there's the church. This building ain't the church. This is a building. The nature of the kingdom is it's divine. Why is it a divine institution? Because it was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Who owns it? The Lord owns it. He bought it. He purchased it. Who is the one that, the one who paid the price is the one who owns it. The one who owns the church is the Lord because He bought it with His blood. Acts 20:28. It's unique because there's only one. Turn to John 10. John 10, verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd. How many flocks? One. How many shepherds? One. Who is the chief shepherd in this one flock? 1 Peter 5, verse 4 answers that question. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Who is the one that's going to give us the crown of glory? The Lord. He's the chief shepherd. How many are there? One. That doesn't leave room for the Pope. That doesn't leave room for the president of some organization ran by men. That doesn't leave anything for the board of directors. That doesn't even leave anything for the elders. Elders are overseers. They do not have ownership. Ownership belongs to one person. It's a spiritual building. Ye are God's building. How am I God's building? I am something that was built by God. Spiritually, I was built by God. I'm a member of His kingdom. I'm part of His house. I'm part of His family. I'm part of His household. And so I'm a spiritual building. It's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Membership. How do you get in? How do you become a member of this church? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to come in contact with the message of the gospel. In every conversion we read in this book, in Acts, in our study, the very first thing that happens in all 9 conversions is someone teaches them the message of this book. Some way, some manner, they come into contact with the message of this book. I'll give you an illustration. Remember the eunuch, the Philippian jailer, when he fell down, he fell before Paul and Silas. He said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and all your house and you'll be saved." That's where men stop reading. But the next verse says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Why did they speak the word of the Lord to the jailer? What are you going to have faith in? If a man has to have faith, he has to know what to have faith in. What gives him the information what to have faith in? The gospel. What did Jesus say in John 8:24? "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin." Is belief enough? No. Is it necessary? Absolutely. Is it enough? No. You got to repent. What did Peter tell the Jews on the day of Pentecost? "Repent ye and for the remission. Repent and be baptized." Repent. What is repentance? Change of mind that results in a change of conduct. You got to confess. The eunuch, after hearing one sermon that started in Isaiah 53 that didn't mention a thing about baptism, he comes to a body of water. He says, "Here's water. What's hindering me to be baptized?" Remember what Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What is that? That's a confession. And Romans 10:9-10 says, that confession is to salvation. And then at every conversion we read in Acts, in every one of them, all 9, what do they all end? They all end at the same place. They end in the water. Why? Because that's where man contacts the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 6 says that we're buried into His death. Colossians chapter 2 calls it spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of the sin. It's called the operation of God. If you see someone go under that water, the water doesn't turn red, it doesn't turn black, and there's not some mysterious smoke that goes up. None of that happens. But when you go under that water, by fulfilling the command of God, your sins are washed away, not by the water, but by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 1, verse 5. That's how you get in. You can get in no other way. You can't pray your way in. You can't confess your way in. You can't buy your way in. And you can't ask Jesus to become your personal Savior. And recite the sinner's prayer, it doesn't work. Because none of it's found in here. None of it. And the Hebrews 12 says, your name is registered in heaven. Who did that? Who put your name in the book of life? The Lord did. Why? Because you obeyed His terms. He put your name there. It's registered in heaven. Now, It's identifiable. Can you identify a member of the Lord's church? You ought to be able to. Somebody asked me what I did to be saved. I can tell them. And I can tell them book, chapter, and verse why I did it. I studied with a lady some years ago. She says, I'm a member of the church. I said, well, that's great. Can you tell me what you did to become a member? Sure. I said the sinner's prayer. I said, well, could you show me that in the Bible? She says, oh, it's in the Bible. She says, is it in your Bible? She said, yeah. I said, what version do you use? King James Version. I said, you know, I've read the King James Version all my life. Could you show me where it's at? Sure. She takes me to the back of her Bible. She's got it right there, typed in. And you know what? That's the only way you're going to get it in there. Because it's not in there. It's not in there. But how many crusades have you seen of Billy Graham? They're singing just as I am. He said, put your hand in the air. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And we say these words with me. And you'll be in a covenant relationship with God. Thousands of people, thousands of them, coming down there, and all of them believing that when they said that prayer, that put them in Christ and made them part of the body of Christ and put them in a saved condition. But not one example in the Bible can you find of somebody being saved like that. Not one. Why? Because it's not in here. Not in here. And they call me a cult. Terminology. Individuals in Acts 2:41. They were called Christians first at Antioch. You know what? The Bible can only make one thing. It can only make a Christian. Can't make you Baptist. Can't make you Presbyterian. Can't make you Lutheran. Can't make you Roman Catholic. Can't make you an Episcopalian. Can't make you a Jehovah's Witness. It can't make you anything but a Christian. But you know what? I've talked to these people all my life. When I was in Nevada, I had more discussions with Mormons. And they said, well, Mr. Greer, are you a Bible? He said, I'm a Christian. He goes, well, I'm a Christian too. I said, wait a minute. What's that book you got around your hand there? That's the Book of Mormon. And he says, well, I'm a Mormon Christian. I don't read about that in the Bible. There are no hyphenated Christians in the Bible. If I study the Book of Mormon, and I believe what the Book of Mormon teaches, and I'm converted, what do I become? I don't become a Christian, I become a Mormon. And if I plant the Watchtower Tract Society literature, and I read that and I study it, and I accept and I believe it, what does that make me? It doesn't make me a Christian, it makes me a Jehovah Witness. You know why? Because every seed produces after its own kind. You can't read the Book of Mormon and become a Christian. You can't read the Hitchcock Bible Baptist Manual and become a Christian. You can't read the Luther Discipline and become a Christian. It's impossible. But can I read this? And can I become a Bible believer? Can I become a Christian? I certainly can. It's the only thing this book will produce. Nothing more. Am I a disciple? I'm a learner. I'm a follower. I follow my head. Am I a saint? I haven't done one miracle. And I haven't been dead for 50 years. Sometimes I feel like it. But I'm not dead. And I don't have to wait till I'm dead to become a saint. I'm already a saint. Read Romans chapter 1. Romans was written to the saints at Rome. The saints at Rome. Christians. Son of God. Turn to Galatians 3. Are you proud of who you are and your heritage? Mother and dad. You know, next Sunday is going to be Mother's Day. Talked to my mom yesterday. You know, I'm very proud of my name and I'm very proud of my... And I'm very thankful for my parents giving me life. But you know, I have another name that I wear, and I'm prouder of that name than I am my own given name. Look at Galatians 3, it says, for as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then verse 26 says, for all for you are all sons of God. Do you realize that you're a child of the King? Do you understand what that means? You're a child of the person who gave his life for you. You're a son of God. An adopted son. You're in the family of God. Can every religious person say that? Only those who are part of his family can say that. Brethren. Why do we call each other brethren? Because we're in the family of God. This is a family relationship. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Local congregations. Is this a local congregation? Yes. The congregation of Harrodsburg. And then you have churches of Christ salute you in Romans 16:16. That's plurality. Then you have the Church of God in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. When the Bible says the Lord added to the church daily should be saved, when you were baptized, what church did he add you to? He didn't add you to the Harrisburg church. He added you to the universal church. Last slide. Understanding the church. Now, what does the world think? The world thinks that all the churches in the world make up the universal church. You see, there's the Baptist, there's the Methodist, there's the Presbyterian, there's the Jehovah Witness, there's the Mormons, and all those churches make up the body of Christ. The only problem is, you can't find that in the Bible. But what you do find in the Bible is that every individual in every place in all the world makes up the universal church. And every congregation that's individual makes up the local church. There's a congregation in Lawrenceburg down the road. There's a congregation in Danville down the road. Brother Moe is preaching this morning in the church at Sycamore. That is a local congregation. The church in Sycamore, the church in Danville, the church in Lawrenceburg has no jurisdiction or authority in this church. Yes, we're all members of the same universal church, but we have no government. They have no control here because each church is self-governing. What's that mean? It's autonomous. It means that we run our own affairs. Is that true about the churches of men? Just give you an example. The Mormon Church, Church of Latter-day Saints. They're run by the church in Salt Lake City, Utah. That's their earthly headquarters. You ever had anybody ask you this? Oh, where's your headquarters at? You say heaven. They say, no. I mean your earthly headquarters. We don't have one. Now, if you have a headquarters, who will be at the headquarters? The head. Where's our head at? He's at the right hand of God. Where's God at? In heaven. And if God's in heaven, and his son's on the throne in heaven, where's our headquarters at? It's in heaven. I spent an hour trying to explain this to a guy on an airplane one time. And here's what I finally told him. Last passage. Philippians 3, verse 20. Said, here, maybe this will help you, sir. Listen to what Paul said. For our citizenship is in heaven. For which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is my citizenship? It's in heaven. Why? Because that's where my Lord is. What am I eagerly waiting for? The Lord to come back and redeem me. You see? My head is in heaven. My headquarters is in heaven. And you know there are some religions that believe you can't go to heaven. They want to live on earth forever. Why? Let me ask you an honest question in closing today. Do you like everything that happens in this world? Is there a lot of injustice? Are there ungodly people? Are there people that take advantage of other people? Is there a lot of inequality? Are there a lot of hardships and anguish and things that you can't control that you might have to endure because of the decisions that are the bottom? Yeah. Why in the world would you want to live here forever? I'll tell you why people want to live here forever. Because they like it here. But this place ain't going to last forever. Because one day, the Lord's coming back. And 2 Peter says he's going to destroy every element. And that's what the earth is made up of. It's made up of elements. And all the elements are going to be dissolved with fervent heat. And the new heaven and new earth is not going to be on earth. As so many people try to make Revelation 20 say. The new heaven and new earth is not on the earth. The new heaven and earth is in heaven. It means a new dwelling place. A place, and you know why I know it's not here? Because you know what Revelation 21 says? There's no pain. There's no sickness. There's no death. There's no suffering. There's no crying. And you never say goodbye. That doesn't exist here, folks. It exists in heaven. And you know why I'm a member of the Church of Christ? Because I want to go to heaven. I want to be with my Lord. I want to live for an eternity with God. And I want to be around the throne of God, singing Him praises with the saints of all ages forever and ever and ever. And I can't get there without going through the Son. John 14, verse 6. And the Son is the one who died for me. And to be His child, I have to be in His church. Are you a member of that church? The one that Jesus died for? The one that He's the head of? The one that He designed before the world began? The one that He translates you into when you come out of the power of darkness? If you are a member of that church, are you being a faithful member? Are you following the requirements? Are you following the guidelines that He gave us? Are you being one of those children who are steadfast, unmovable, always abounding by the work of the Lord? You know something, ladies and gentlemen, in conclusion this morning? I'm proud of what I'm a member of. I'm not ashamed to tell people about the church. I'm not ashamed for people to know I'm a member. And I'm not ashamed of my Lord who bought it and sealed it with His blood. And we ought to quit making excuses. We need to quit making excuses about who and what we are. We're what we are because God made us that way. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.